One of my favorite games to play with my boys is hide and seek. And there's good reason for this. I really like to hide. And the reason for that is because when I'm trying to find my boys, they're really bad at containing their excitement that I'm in the room. And so they start laughing and giggling, and it's really not very difficult to find them for the most part. So it's much more fun for me to hide, to be the one who's hiding. And there's something about being hidden and about having them seek me out that's just fun and suspenseful. And today we're going to look at a passage where it talks about that Jesus came into this world to seek us out, even though we were hiding from him. We're going to look at why God sent Jesus to this dark world. And we'll look at what happens to us when we're hiding in the darkness and what happens to us when we come into the light of his presence. We're going to look at five of the most profound verses in the entire Bible. And the message that these verses convey is simple enough that a child can understand them, and yet profound enough that you could ponder them your entire lives and still be amazed and astounded at the truths you find there. Today we're continuing on the heels of the story that we've been looking at for the past few weeks, the story about a man named Nicodemus, who came to inquire at Jesus one night in Jerusalem. And for the past few weeks, we've been looking at Nicodemus' interaction with Jesus. Nicodemus is accustomed to being a man with answers, being a teacher of the law. But this night, he's a man with only questions. And on a dark night, he approached the one who is light himself to get some answers. And it seems that Jesus' answers perplex him and draw out more questions instead of satisfying his curiosity. Jesus talks about being born again, about having a fresh start. He talks about spiritual rebirth that was long foretold by the prophets. And he talks about the mysterious way that God's Spirit works in this world and breathes life into this world, just like the wind. He talks about being lifted up, just as Moses lifted up a serpent in the desert. And all this is very confusing to Nicodemus. And on the heels of this discussion, we come to the most famous of all Bible verses, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, something you may not realize is that there's a bit of debate about this passage, about whether John 3:16 to 21, these verses in particular, whether it's a continuation of the discussion that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, or if it's an explanatory comment by John. The question is, should John 3:16 through 21 be in red letters or in black letters? Were these the words of Jesus or the words of John? You see, in Greek, there's no quotation marks. And so you have to use other means to figure out where a quotation begins and ends. Now, in my opinion, this is not a very important issue. Either way, these words are the inspired word of God, completely and wholly without error. It's not as if the words of Jesus in red letters are more true or more inspired than the rest of the Bible. The entirety of the Bible is inspired and equally true, whether the letters are in red or black. In fact, the only reason that there's red letters in your Bible is to help explain and clarify where Jesus is speaking. After researching this a bit, I think that these words do not represent the words of Jesus in his conversation with Nicodemus. And there's a few reasons for this. For one, Jesus typically refers to himself as the Son of Man. But here in John 3:16, he's referred to as the only begotten or the only unique Son. And that phrase, the only unique Son, is a phrase that only John uses in the entire New Testament. Also, the tone of the passage and the subject matter of this passage are typical for John's style. So, If John 3:16 through 21 are not Jesus' words, but John's comments, what does that tell us? Well, for one, I think we see here John's passion for the gospel. John's talking about this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, and he can't help but break in and jump to the end of the story. God loved us to such a degree and with such a magnitude that he gave his only son. Second thing this means is that Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus is left open-ended. We don't know if what came of Nicodemus' questioning. We don't know if he believed or if he just remained curious. And I think that's purposeful by John. Remember, last time I taught, we learned that the purpose of John's gospel was to create belief. And I think that's what he's doing here. He leaves this dialogue open-ended so the audience, so you and me, are left on the verge of belief. John has set up the stage for Nicodemus to believe, and then he turns to you and me to elicit our response to Jesus so that we might believe. So keeping this in mind, let's look at what John tells us as he's inviting us to believe in Jesus. We're going to see 4 points today. First, we're going to take some time to think about why God sent Jesus. And then we're going to look at how we can be rescued by Jesus. Then we're going to see two things that happen because of Jesus' rescue mission. The first happens when we don't believe, and the second happens when we do believe. So we'll see 4 points. So if you're not already there, open to John 3:16, and we're going to begin reading in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those two verses contain some of the most amazing, astounding truths that exist. And that truth is this: Jesus came to rescue a condemned world. That's the first point in your outline. Jesus came to rescue a condemned world. Now, this verse is very familiar for us. But for an ancient Israelite, for a Jew hearing this for the first time, the statement of God's unbounded love and his saving purpose would have been a big surprise. And they would have been surprised by at least two things. The first thing that they would be surprised by is the word world in the phrase, for God so loved the world. You see, Israel had spent centuries trying to be separate from the nations that surrounded them. They saw themselves as God's special chosen people, the sole object of God's love and affection. And they rarely spoke of God's love extending beyond the limits of race and nation. Instead, they often looked down on those who were outsiders, considering them deserving of God's wrath. In fact, they were indignant of the ways that the nations and the foreigners around them ruled over them and did things that were contrary to God's ways. And here, John tells us that God loves the world and did not come to condemn the world. And this is important because in John's gospel, the word world is used to represent humanity in a negative way. It represents humanity arrayed in their opposition against God. So John is not talking about God's love for a select few individuals out of the world. Rather, God loves the entire world, which stands under his condemnation. And this is amazing because this world is evil and selfish and egotistical. This world has brought about atrocities like the Holocaust, the murder of innocent children, rape, wars. This world advocates abortion, embraces the idea that two men or two women can be married. This world believes the lie that the serpent told Eve, "You shall be as God." It seeks to establish its own values and its own morality completely apart from the definer of all value. And while we're pointing fingers at the world, the thing we must remember is that we are part of the world. You were born a child of wrath. You are part of the problem that Jesus came to fix. You and me deserve condemnation. And that leads us to the second surprising thing, I think, about this passage. First, the word "world" would have surprised them. Second, the word "condemn" probably would have caught them off guard. You see it there in John 3:17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." We live in a culture where condemnation is not a popular thing. And I don't think it's ever been a popular thing. It's unpopular to condemn anyone, much less talk about an eternal hell. In fact, there's even a trend among Christians to deny the traditional biblical doctrine of hell in favor of some sort of temporary judgment place. Hell just doesn't seem nice. Well, sin isn't nice either. And neither is hell, but it's true. C.S. Lewis said something once that I think captures the essence of this verse. It's going to be on the screen. He said this: "In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering them every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I am afraid that is what he does." I think that the reason that condemnation and hell are unpopular ideas is that we don't really believe that we deserve condemnation. We have this idea that we're sort of neutral. Think about it. If you made a list, and on one side we put people who deserve condemnation and hell, we can probably all come up with people we think of that fit on this list. People like Hitler and Charles Manson, Satanists and murderers, rapists, pedophiles. And then on the other side, if we made a list of people who don't deserve condemnation, we might put people on this list like Martin Luther King Jr., Billy Graham, Ronald Reagan, maybe some missionaries, whoever you hold in high esteem. And for most of us, if we're being honest with ourselves, we think that we fall somewhere in the middle of these two lists, as if God grades on a scale. But God doesn't grade on a scale. James 2:10 says this. It says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." You see, all of us have rebelled. All of us have turned our backs on God and have gone our own way. We live as though we are in charge. And the reality is that on the deserves hell list is Hitler, Charles Manson, murderers, rapists, pedophiles, and you and me. You deserve condemnation. You have fallen short of God's standards along with everyone else who has ever existed. And if you really believed that you deserve condemnation, that you deserve nothing from God except his punishment and wrath, then this verse would be the most exciting thing that you've ever heard. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." For most of us, we don't even consider the idea that God could have condemned us. Indeed, he should have condemned us. But he didn't come fierce and terrible to judge. Instead, he came to save. The truth of this verse is the most amazing, glorious good news ever heard. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Isn't that amazing? You are not condemned, even though you deserve it. You deserve to be eternally punished, but you are not. And this is something that we need to remember next time we're tempted to point our fingers at someone else with condemnation. Sometimes Christians can be the most condemning, negative, judgmental people, even though they have been rescued from condemnation. There's a difference between condemning the world with spiteful anger and standing for the truth while simultaneously pointing to the hope that we have in the cross of Christ. So ask yourself, do you condemn people or do you point others to God's hope for the world? Because the astounding news of the gospel is that God does not condemn us. He rescues us. But how can we be rescued? Well, let's look at verse 18 to see. Read with me in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So how can we be rescued from condemnation? There is only one way. The only way to be rescued is by believing in Jesus. That's our next point. The only way to be rescued is by believing in Jesus. Now notice what this verse says. It says, whoever does not believe is condemned already. You see, we don't enter this world neutral and then decide for or against God. We enter this world as fallen, broken creatures, rebelling against our Creator and cut off from relationship with Him. We are already condemned. It's as if we're swimming in an ocean and we're stuck in a riptide and starting to drown. We're condemned. We don't have a chance. And then a lifeguard sees us and dives in the water and swims out to us, and he asks us to trust him. And did you know that lifeguards are taught under certain circumstances that they need to actually knock out the person who's drowning? Because if you're flailing around in the water, you can actually end up drowning both yourself and the lifeguard if you're panicking. So you're drowning, gulping down salt water, about to die, and Jesus swims out to you, punches you in the face, knocks you out, swims you into shore, performs mouth-to-mouth, and brings you back. The only thing that you contributed to the rescue was going out in the ocean, putting yourself in a situation where you needed to be rescued, and then believing in the lifeguard to rescue you. We like to think that we can help Jesus swim us in, but we can't. All we can do is trust him. That's the only way that we can be rescued. I know right now there's probably somebody tweeting, Jesus punches you in the face. Hashtag stuff Nathaniel says. In the days of Noah, the entire world stood condemned, nearing a time of judgment when it would face God's wrath and punishment in the form of a flood. And God told Noah to build an ark. And there was only one ark. And the only way to be rescued out of God's judgment was to get inside that wooden ark, to place your trust in the rescue plan that God had provided in that wooden ark. Now, several thousand years later, we all stand under condemnation and judgment is coming. And there's only one way that we can be saved from that judgment. And it's by putting our trust in God's rescue plan that centers around another piece of wood. Not an ark, but a cross through which you and I can be forgiven. Last week, Rob talked about the chair. He said, you can know all about the chair. You can believe in the strong and firmness of the chair, that it's sturdy and it'll hold you up, and still not sit in the chair. But if you want to be saved, if you want to be rescued, you have to sit in the chair, to put all your weight in the chair. The only way to be rescued is to believe in Jesus, to put your hope in him, to make him the focus of your faith and your trust. So Jesus came to rescue a condemned world, a world that you and me are part of. And the only way to be rescued is to believe in him. Now the next few verses show us two responses to Jesus' rescue mission. First, we'll see that what Jesus' rescue does when we don't believe. And then we'll see what Jesus' rescue does when we do believe. And we're going to start by looking that Jesus' rescue exposes our darkness. Write that down, and then we'll see it in verse 19. Jesus' rescue exposes our darkness. Verse 19 says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." This verse is going back to the metaphor that John had previously been using in chapter 1. He refers to Jesus as light. And there's two things that John means by this. First, he means that Jesus is the revelation of God. He's the one who most clearly reveals the truth about who God is. Just like a light shines on something so that we can see it clearly, so Jesus reveals God to us. And second, Jesus is the righteousness of God. He's the one who most clearly reveals the brilliant purity of God's character. This verse tells us that even though God sent us his light, which is Jesus, people preferred to live without such knowledge of God, without such brilliant purity. They were not willing to live by the truth. They valued their pride more than honesty, their prejudice more than righteousness. So they hate the light and refuse to come to the light so that their evil deeds are exposed. This verse begins by saying this: "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil." So what this is saying is that light coming into the world, Jesus' rescue mission to a condemned world itself, becomes judgment. And the reason for this is that Jesus' coming exposes the nature of men's hearts. You see, people are not condemned because they're innocent and just don't happen to know the truth. No. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says this. It says, "Wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." And that's exactly what this verse says. John 3:19. "This is the judgment. Light has come to the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." And this makes Jesus' coming all the more amazing. Jesus came to a world immersed in darkness to rescue men and women who love darkness and embrace darkness habitually. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, a detail which John includes intentionally. He's a man of the darkness coming to inquire of the light himself. And here's the great paradox, the two-edged meaning of Jesus' coming. He came to love, to save, to heal, to offer spiritual birth. He did not come to judge or condemn. But his coming sharpens the issue. Now we must decide. There is both the wondrous possibility and great peril in Nicodemus' coming to Jesus. If he chooses to lay aside all his preconceived ideas and learning and accepts Jesus as the one who has come down from heaven, he'll be born again and he'll have eternal life. But if he chooses to turn aside, to leave and to work out his own salvation with his own stubborn efforts, however noble, then he stands under condemnation and he'll perish. There's a moral battle between darkness and light, and Nicodemus must decide. What will you decide? Will you trust in Jesus, or will you hide from him, lest you be exposed? You know, there's a sense in which we're all hiding at least small parts of our heart and our lives. Like roaches, when you turn on a light switch, our first inclination is to hide from the light. In Genesis 3, we read of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. It says this, Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and woman heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And now, in John 3, we see that mankind continues to hide. Verse 20, "Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." This world has an inherent propensity to shun God's light for fear of exposure, shame, and conviction. We put on a front, and we act like we have our lives together, but the reality is, we're a mess. We're broken on the inside, filled with darkness, and can only be healed by a life-giving relationship with the light himself. And for some of us, we don't want a relationship with the light, because that's too scary. To be open up and be vulnerable about our hearts, about all our dark secrets, that's too much for us. We don't want to give up our bitterness or our pride towards others. We don't want to forgive them. We want to hold on to our sins. In fact, this verse tells us that we love our darkness. We're comfortable in our sinfulness. Immersed in wrongdoing, we don't want to be disturbed. We're like hoarders. Have you ever seen that TV show? If you've seen that TV show, you know it's about these people who live in these disgustingly messy situations because they're never able to throw anything away. And they grow accustomed to it and are even comforted by the mess. And that's like us. We're comfortable in our mess. We love our sin because it makes us feel secure. We're satisfied to fill our lives with trash. And we don't want God to come in and to create order and to clean our lives out. There's a little book called My Heart, Christ's Home. And it compares our hearts to a house. And in the book, the person invites Jesus into the home of their heart, and he comes in and wants to spend time with us and starts rearranging things in our lives and putting them in order. And I want to read you a little portion of that. It's a portion where the man comes home and finds Jesus standing on the front porch. And you ask him, the guy asks him, why are you out here? And Jesus replies and says, "There's a peculiar odor on the house. Something dead must be around here. It's upstairs in the hall closet." Let me read you the story from this point. It says this: "As soon as he said this, I knew what he was talking about. There was a small closet up there on the hall landing, just a few square feet. In that closet behind lock and key, I had one or two little personal things I did not want anyone to know about. Certainly, I did not want Christ to see them. I knew they were dead and rotting things left over from the old life. I wanted them for myself, so I was afraid to admit that they were there. Reluctantly, I went up with him, and as we mounted up the stairs, the odor became stronger and stronger. He pointed the door. I was angry. That's the only way I can put it. I had given him access to the library, the dining room, the living room, the workroom, and now he's asking me about this little 2x4 closet. And I said to myself, this is too much. I am not going to give him the key. Well, he said, reading my thoughts, if you think I'm going to stay up here on the second floor with this smell, you're mistaken. I'll go out to the porch. Then I saw him start down the stairs. When one comes to know the love of Christ, the worst thing that can happen is to sense him withdrawing his fellowship. I had to give in. I'll give you the key, I said. But you have to open the closet and clean it out. I haven't got the strength to do it. Just give me the key, he said. Authorize me to take care of that closet, and I will. With trembling fingers, I passed the key to him, and he took it, walked over to the door, opened it, entered, and took out all the putrefying stuff that was rotting in there and threw it away. Then he cleaned the closet and painted it. It was done in a moment's time. Oh, what victory and release to have that dead thing out of my life. What is it that you're hiding from God? What is it that you are afraid to have exposed? What piece of darkness from your past are you holding on to? Jesus would tell you that the only way to be rescued is to trust in him, both for eternal things, eternal salvation, and for your day-to-day walk with Him. What is it that you need to entrust to Him? Jesus already knows about it. You may as well give it to Him and let Him expose the darkness in your life. Jesus' coming exposes our darkness. So open up your hearts to Him. Be vulnerable and exposed. Because not only will He expose the darkness, He'll also expel it and fill you with His light. So, when we don't believe in Jesus, Jesus' rescue exposes our darkness. Now, finally, we'll see that when we do believe in Him, Jesus' rescue reveals His light through us. That's our final point. Jesus' rescue reveals His light through us. So you write that down. Read with me in verse 21. It says this, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." When you come into a relationship with God, that relationship is so enormous and so all-encompassing that it changes who you are from the inside out. It allows you to be who you were designed to be. Instead of putting on a front and hiding, you're free to live authentically and to be true. You see how this person is described in verse 21? It says, "But whoever does what is true comes into the light." That's a strange phrase, "does what is true." Normally we talk about telling the truth, but this person, their very actions are true. They're not hiding who they really are. They're not pretending or putting on a front. They're being genuine. They're admitting, "I'm pretty messed up, but thanks to God's good grace, His light is shining on me and through me, and I'm being transformed." Jesus is the light, and every good thing you do is through Him. Let me ask you a question. How bright would the moon be without the sun? It wouldn't be bright at all, would it? The moon has no light in and of itself. It's just a reflector of the sun's brightness. You are a moon, and you are to orbit around the Son of God so that you can reflect His brightness and brilliance to all who see you. See, the person who comes into the light, they don't prance forward to parade their goodness with cocky self-righteousness. Instead, you come into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what has been done through God. It's not that the person who is in the light is some sort of intrinsically superior person. If you enjoy the light, it's because all that has been performed, where there's no shame and conviction, has been done through God, in union with Him and by His power. So does your life reflect the light so powerfully that it makes people wonder, where is that light coming from? C.S. Lewis once said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." See, Lewis understood that Christianity is not about a list of rules we follow. Rather, it's about a relationship that has the power to transform us so that everything we do centers around and flows out of that relationship. So, we've seen that Jesus came to rescue a condemned world, and the only way to be rescued is by believing in Him. And we've seen that when we don't believe, Jesus exposes our darkness for what it really is. And when we do believe, He transforms us so that His light shines through us. As we conclude today, I want to go back to that amazing truth found in John 3:16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." In a few minutes, Steve is going to come up and lead us in communion. And I want us to think about what it means that for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. God didn't sacrifice something small. It wasn't a sacrifice of a goat or a bull. It was His own precious Son. That's the degree to which God loves you. That's the measure of His desire to save you. The Father gave His Son to enter this dark world, to be condemned in our place, to free us from our self-imposed darkness. And to do that, he sent his only son, who freely and voluntarily endured the punishment that you deserved and that I deserved. He went to the cross and endured darkness for our sakes. In fact, halfway through his time on the cross, the Bible tells us that literal darkness overtook the scene at Calvary. Mark 15:33 says, "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Creation itself reflected the darkness that the Son was enduring for us. So as we prepare for communion, let's make sure we're not trying to hold on to any of our darkness. Jesus already bore it. So let's not carry it with us anymore. Let's trust him. Let's believe in him. Steve, would you come forward now and lead us in communion?